Hey, thanks for listening to the Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information on Grace Church, visit us at gracemc.org.
Good morning, Grace. I just want to add my gratitude to Cher and Mike. I've only been with this congregation maybe 4 months. You guys have been a part of their ministry and for over four decades. And that part that you were talking about greeting and saying that you'll see them in heaven, they're going to be people that I get to see in heaven as a result of God's work in and through you two. So I'm excited. I'm looking forward to that. Thank you for your ministry. All right. This morning, we're in a passage that is so vital, really, to any relationship. Whether it's a husband and wife, mom and dad, children, siblings, or coworkers, people that you have at work, classmates, this passage is just vital for us. Vital for us to live out in a God-honoring way the life that He's given us. And it's so vital for us as a church at this time. I mean, look around us. The growing atmosphere in America is of angry divisiveness. And it's an election year, so it's probably going to get worse. And if there's anyone responsible for modeling forgiveness and reconciliation to the world, it should be God's church. And I'll ask you to say, amen? Amen. It should be Grace Church. Amen? Amen. Now, we're in Matthew 18, and we have Jesus explaining to his disciples, meaning us as well today, how to enter the kingdom of heaven, how to live in the kingdom of heaven, and it starts with becoming a child. So that's the context. Let me just read the first four verses of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you that unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus could have just been making this general point, but here's what I think is really happening. I think we have 12 disciples here. They come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, pick. We want you to choose. Choose one of us. Who's the greatest?" And maybe they're asking him to kind of line them up in an order of greatest to the least. Kind of like how childhood sandlot football teams were kind of chosen. Did anybody ever sit through that kind of humiliation where the best football players get up first and they start choosing their side, choosing their team, starting with the very best all the way down to the least athletic? I think consistently being picked last has probably challenged many a boy or a girl to prove those captains wrong. Anyway, the instruction here, the instructive kingdom qualities that Jesus has in mind for using a child are dependency, trust, and especially humility. So the actual child in their presence now for teaching purposes is representative of anyone in the kingdom of heaven, not just kids. As believers, we're to humbly see ourselves and each other as children. We're to humbly see ourselves as needy and dependent on and trusting in God. I really appreciate Jesse having us sing that last phrase, "Oh, how I need you." He's saying that multiple times. That wasn't just a musical, artistic thing. It was to help communicate the message of us being needy. We're God's children, God's needy and dependent children. So that makes us spiritual family. Needy and dependent brothers and sisters. So instead of kind of puffing out our chests, trying to be the greatest or figure out who's the greatest, we should be entrusting ourselves to God's care. We should be serving each other in humility. Now, I think the rest of Matthew 18 flows right out of this mindset. The whole last half of this chapter, which we're going to engage in two sermons this morning and then next week, focuses on forgiveness and on reconciliation and restoration to each other because we're needy children. We're needy children who lack humility. We are needy children who struggle to entrust ourselves to God. Verses 15 through 20 instructs us on how we're to treat each other through forgiveness and reconciliation, specifically because sometimes in our neediness, we offend each other. So I've outlined our passage, kind of looks like this. The message is called Promise Forgiveness. Verses 15 through 17 is the heart and the how-to of forgiveness. And then 18 through 20 is the authority and the promise of forgiveness. So let me start verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. And before we dive in, you'll let me help us not to overreact to this passage. Their first caution is about emotions that go along with painful conflict and God-honoring forgiveness. By that, I mean I'm going to do my best to be thoughtful and sensitive. That is my intent. So if you feel yourself being hurt or getting angry, I'm not trying to do that. In this room are people that are all over the map with regards to what's in their heart right now. Some of us, our emotional cups are full and overflowing with joy and hope. And for others of us, our emotional cup is bone dry of those. And for others of us, our emotional cup is brimming with anger and anxiety, and that spills out onto others, maybe at the drop of a hat. So wisdom tells me that I need to remind myself and all of us hear about that. And secondly, and I need to say this graciously as well, if I say something that triggers anger or confusion, try to do what I try to do, and I'm not always successful at this myself, but this really helps me. I tell myself that just because what I heard makes me angry or confused doesn't mean that what the person said was wrong. My anger or my frustration at what someone else says does not make me right and them wrong automatically. With emotions running high in America over so many things, I have to, like we say down in Texas, simmer down, simmer down. When I need to listen, I need to think through what's being said, not just emotionally react to what's being said. And recognize, I'm not trying to minimize anybody's trauma. People have experienced much pain at the hands of others. I'm not trying to be glib about the trauma of sin. So let me quickly define what forgiveness is and what it's not. To forgive means to cancel or pardon a debt. This debt could be financial, it could be emotional, spiritual, relational. And when you cancel a debt, regardless of what realm, financial, emotional, spiritual, whatever, somebody still has to pay. Somebody's got to pay. If someone's lied to you or mistreated you and you forgive them, you don't make them pay for what they did to you. You absorb that loss. You absorb that hurt. You don't retaliate. You don't hurt them back. You don't make them pay emotionally or spiritually or whatever. Now, if someone has swindled you, defrauded you, you can forgive that and it still require restitution. Those aren't mutually exclusive, but there needs to be a heart of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a simple concept to understand, not so easy to do. So now here's a partial list of what forgiveness is not. I got this from a solidly biblical trauma healing resource. Here's what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not implying that the offense didn't hurt you or didn't matter. Forgiveness is not being able to make sense out of why the person did what he or she did. We don't have to understand the reason for the sin to forgive the sin. Sin, forgiveness is also not letting those who do wrong avoid all the consequences of their actions. Letting the offender hurt us or other innocent people again, that's not forgiveness. And forgiveness is not trusting a person right after they hurt you. You hear the wisdom in that? Forgiveness is costly, but it's not crazy. So back to what I said earlier about my intent to not make you angry, to not to hurt you. Maybe you can try and do what I try to do. Again, not successful at all the time, but here's what really helps me. I have to do what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. I must not let my thoughts be hijacked by my emotions. I have to do what James says in chapter 1. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, the second thing that I don't want you to overreact about is in this passage is that this passage is not just, okay, it's not just a step-by-step plan for church discipline. Simmer down if you learned it that way. This passage has some steps. It is a pathway. That's evident, but that's not what's most important. This passage includes discipline, but that's not the heart behind it. So if a stepwise plan of church discipline is not what is most important about this passage, then what is? This is about forgiveness. This is about showing forgiveness. This is about receiving forgiveness. This is more about a pathway to humble restoration than just increasingly painful steps of discipline. Hopefully you see the difference. If we come to this passage as God-trusting, God-dependent, humble children who are restoration-minded brothers and sisters in a big spiritual family, if we see ourselves like that, we will more faithfully live out the truth of this passage and we will more clearly reveal the Prince of Peace to those around us way better. In Mason City and beyond, we do this. We will be peacemakers in and for our surrounding communities. And let's mirror a childlike trust and a dependency on God and humility with each other as we bring correction to each other's lives. So this passage is just as much about the heart of forgiving as it is about the how-to. So looking at verse 15 again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Three things here. First, go to your brother with a goal in mind. Second, go alone. Third, don't go to anybody else. First, look at the end of this verse. What does it say? It says, you have gained your brother. You have gotten him or her back. You're restored relationally. What sin has separated, a timely, gracious, discreet approach has restored. There's a step. This is the first step on the pathway to what? Forgiveness. Restoration. Keep that goal of gaining back in mind. If you lose sight of that, things go downhill very fast. Now you need to go. There may be a rare exception to this, so some discernment is needed. But Jesus states this so matter-of-factly that most of the time, correction is required. That's the intent. We must go. So please don't shy away. Don't shy away from giving this correction when needed. Turning a blind eye to someone else's sin, either against you or against someone else, to another person, it encourages sin to continue because there's nothing to restrain a failed conscience. Maybe the only time you don't need to go is if you're convinced that this sin will not be repeated and harm other people, and you can honestly let the sin go and not hold it against them. If you can deeply and thoroughly do 1 Peter 4:8, let love cover a multitude of sins. Or Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom makes him slow to anger, meaning giving gives patience. It's to his glory to overlook an offense. So there are times that we need to overlook offenses. Then if out of love we can genuinely overlook that offense and not harbor anger, and you're sure that this is not going to happen again with someone else, then you may not need to confront. Secondly, we need to go to the offender alone, privately, just us. Unless there's a genuine concern, unless there's a justifiable fear of additional or repeated offense, if you don't think that you're going to be bullied, then go graciously. Confront privately. Sometimes people's reputation precedes them, though. And if they're known to be violent or emotionally threatening, it might be wise to include not your best friend, but a wise, discerning, trusted spiritual leader to go with you. Third, related to privately meeting with your offender, don't go to anybody else about their offense towards you. Here we have to fight that temptation to publicize that person's sin. And let me say it this way. Someone else's sin is not your story to tell. Can you imagine the likelihood of reconciliation between you and another if you've already gossiped about their sin to other people? Let me say, the odds of reconciliation after gossiping about someone else's sin are, as we say in Texas, slim to none, and slim just left town. And that would be on you for sinning against them with gossip. On the other hand, do you know the fruit of going graciously and privately in deep humility to confront sin in someone's life? I mean, if that person repents, you will have a relational bond that will strengthen you both, maybe for the rest of your life. Forgiveness strengthens, it doesn't weaken a relationship. Now, with that huge upside kingdom potential, how many times do you think you should go to that person privately before you take the next step? To be honest, my thought on this is an implication of the text and evidence from other passages. It's not an observation right in this text. The text doesn't tell us how many times. It just says we should go. And if the offender is unrepentant, then we move to include witnesses. So the question again, how many times do you go? How many times you go to do this just between the two of you? Well, because restoration is so important, and this first environment is so crucial, this is what I'd recommend. Go privately as many times as it takes for you to either be reconciled or both of you become convinced and agree that the next step must be taken. We just can't be reconciled without additional help. So we need to set this up. But we don't want to set it up rigidly as a one-and-done kind of thing. We don't say, well, you know, I tried once, but oh, that person's just too hard-hearted. No, give the Holy Spirit some time to work in you and your offender. patiently, humbly seek restoration at this first level. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this step really ratchets up the gravity of the situation. When we get to this place, it's already a big deal. The person who is accused of sin may be stubborn and prideful, and they just are continuing to deny what they're accused of. Or the person who was sinned against may have kind of taken an angry jerk with the previous confrontations. That makes it very hard for reconciliation to take place. Or maybe it's a combination of both of those. So let's ask, who were these witnesses? What's the point of having witnesses? And what do these witnesses do with what they see and hear? I'll be quick. And these observations are not intended to be comprehensive, but just more illustrative of the wisdom that's needed if reconciliation was not achieved at the first step. The primary purpose of the witnesses in this next stage is to move the two conflicted people towards each other in restoration. This isn't about taking names and kicking buns, okay? That kind of blaming is not the spirit of this. So, who are these witnesses? Well, they're not your friends, like I said earlier. Meaning, you don't go get your best buds to be your witnesses. Back in the, I think it was late 80s, early 2000s, there was a group named called Train. And they had this song called Drops of Jupiter. Anybody here know that song? Yeah, a few of you. In that song, there was a line that was kind of describing this one guy as he says that, you know, I was your best friend, even sticking up for you, even when I know you're wrong. That's not who you want here. That's not who you want. That will not help either of you get to the root of what is preventing the confession and the forgiveness. It's best to have trained, qualified witnesses and on standby as a regular course of ministry in a church. A church that does that is serious about making reconciliation a part of disciple-making and leadership development. Now, first and foremost, the qualifications of these witnesses are to be spiritually and emotionally mature. Spiritually and emotionally mature men and women, people of character with good interpersonal and observation skills and discernment. The point of having these two witnesses, again, persuasion towards reconciliation. That's still the heart of this. And their responsibility is twofold. They are to hear what sin has been charged between the two in conflict, and they're to witness the interaction of the two in conflict. Now, you might think that the challenge with this step is the presence of he said, she said kind of a thing, meaning that the witnesses weren't even present at the original incident, the original offense. We might think that that's a problem. Additionally, the witnesses haven't seen or heard of the previous failed one-on-one attempts, which could have manifested additional sinful action from either or both of the people in conflict. But those witnesses, they don't even really need to have seen the original sin in question or the previous meetings, because nobody's on trial here. So here's what witnesses do. They listen. They observe how the two people are treating each other right now. That's what they're doing. They can see who is evading a question. They can see who is harshly attacking. They can see who is willing to humbly acknowledge having done wrong. They see who is willing to show mercy and forgive. Here again, this doesn't have to be limited to just one session. It might take two or three opportunities to determine if someone is falsely accused or Someone's unwilling to confess, or someone's unwilling to forgive. Now, if that fails, the witnesses take the concerns to the next level. The next step towards reconciliation is found in the last half of verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, this is hard. This is hard because the desire is still towards reconciliation. We want the offender to listen. We want them to agree. We still want to see confession and forgiveness, restoration of these two. But just because this is hard does not mean this is disciplinary. We're truly still seeking to restore, not discipline. Realize that the church is also the first century. We're almost all just a few people, maybe a few dozen people. And they were significantly involved in each other's lives. That's not the case for Grace. That's not the case for larger churches in the 21st century, especially with differing governance structures. So the principle is not that everybody at Grace hears all that has happened up to now with the offender. That's not what's going on. The principle is that the godly, mature leadership of the church knows and understands the details. The leadership receives sufficient and trustworthy information and instruction from the witnesses, not necessarily all the gory details, but they hear definitively about the situation. In turn, the leadership goes to encourage reconciliation for the offender to confess and receive forgiveness and be restored spiritually, relationally to them. And now as we turn our last effort in reconciliation, and that's the last half of verse 17. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. And here's where we have to adapt to the 21st century as well. The principle remains that godly and mature leadership of the church knows and understands the details. They now treat the offender as a Gentile and a tax collector. But also through their governance structure, they have to inform the congregation of their responsibility as well. The following and trusting congregation receives information and instruction from the leadership and partners with them in this last and probably most painful step. Often the announcement of the removal from fellowship happens at a membership meeting so that everyone hears the same thing at one time. Again, not all the gory details, but sufficient to support the leadership's decision. The congregation follows the leadership's direction to encourage the offending person to reconcile, joins them in treating the offender as a Gentile, as a tax collector. Treating the offender as a Gentile and a tax collector looks like this. The goal is twofold, still to restore, to rehabilitate, not to punish. The impenitent brother or sister is now lost to us, lost from our fellowship. One went, then two witnesses, then the leadership, and now we're including the congregation. And the goal also is to protect the church from sin that the offending, unrepentant sinner fosters. Treating the offender as a Gentile and tax collector looks like removing someone from the spiritual relational fellowship of the church. They no longer join us in ministry here, and you don't hang out with them anywhere unless it's to call them to repentance. This is hard. This is painful for all of us, but we do it so that they will see the impact, the cost to them and us for refusing to confess sin and be reconciled to each other. Again, the goal is not punitive. It's restorative. Now, that's the heart and the how-to of forgiveness. restoring each other in the wake of sin and conflict. Now let's look at the last three verses, and they're the authority and the promise of forgiveness. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered in my name, there am I among them. So recognize that Jesus, I mean, he doesn't even take a breath between verse 17 and 18. Verse 18 through 20 are grammatically connected to verses 15 through 17. And I think that's because he knows what a challenge it is to us if we have to go all the way through to the end of this restorative, confrontational process. And while everyone here would probably agree that for the restoring of an impenitent, wayward believer and the purity of a church, that we should confront and forgive like this, still, wow. This is a huge, pain-filled work. So the binding and loosing here, those are terms that are way more familiar to the Jewish first century disciples than us today. And Jesus had already used this term in Matthew earlier, in chapter 16, in the same way. So let's quickly look at that. Back in Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus says to his disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this is what Jesus is saying. Having the keys of the kingdom of heaven just means having delegated authority in the kingdom of heaven. All believers have that as a result of who Jesus is. Jesus is the king on heaven and earth. Jesus delegates that authority to his church. The expressions of bind and loose, again, common Jewish legal phrases in the first century, meant to declare something forbidden or to declare it allowed. Whatever you bind, meaning whatever you forbid, whatever you declare to be improper or unlawful on earth, will have already been bound in heaven. This is primarily about declaring what is sin and not condemning the sinner, though fellowship will end up being broken as well. And whatever you loose, meaning whatever you permit, whatever you declare lawful on earth, will have already been loosed in heaven. So we're just exercising delegated authority granted to us from Jesus. We can only do what Jesus has already decided needs to be done. One scholar has said it like this: God has entrusted the authority of Christ to the church to speak on his behalf against sin and about sin in this way, these two ways. If someone comes to the church and says, I've sinned in my life, but I'm unrepentant about it. I'm not turning from my sin. I'm not turning to Christ. Then the church can say to that person with complete authority, your sin is not forgiven. You are bound in your sin. But if a brother or sister says, or if a person says, I have sinned in my life and I'm turning from it, I'm repenting of it, then we can say with great confidence and authority, you are forgiven of your sin. It's the same picture for verses 19 and 20 of gathering in prayer for this confrontational restorative process. It's what we see in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. That's the picture. The church speaks with the authority of Christ on the earth against sin. Another pastor has said, never is the church more in harmony in heaven and operating in perfect accord with Christ than when we're dealing with sin to maintain purity. I like that. As I wrap this up this morning, we need to take this passage seriously and we need to take it courageously. We also need to study other passages, Matthew 5, Matthew 7, Galatians 6, 1 Corinthians 5. We need to study those passages as well. This passage, this message, intended to just be kind of a launch point for us. A launch point for preparing our hearts and our minds for us as we become even more gracious, courageous, restorative, sin-confronting body of Christ. We have room to improve in this. And yes, it will benefit grace, and even more, it will benefit the community around us and through us. So our approach with each other and our community is the approach our Heavenly Father has taken with us. God did not send His Son to come down, lay down a holy standard in a harsh, punitive manner. Jesus came to save. Jesus came to restore. That's what was lost all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And for thousands of years, our triune God has patiently endured a sinful and fallen human race. And He's way more serious about holiness than we are. So we're going to do what He has done. Now, we've been commissioned to gain back men and women and children, gain them back because the evil one has led them astray. So the applications we have for this week are as follows. For everyone here, new or not, recognize that a holy God has a plan. A plan to bring you closer to Himself. If you sense a disconnect from Him or a distance from Him, He wants to bring you back. He wants to gain you back. Draw you even deeper into His family that will bless you for now and bless you for eternity. So the application is for you. Spend time with Him this week. Alone in prayer. Search your heart. See your need for Him. Because if you've never come to God by embracing His Son, Jesus, as your Lord and Savior, God wants to bring you into His family through Jesus first, to begin with. That's where you start. And you may even want to start before you leave here this morning. Myself and a couple of other leaders are going to be up front here if you want to talk and pray right after the service. And if you're already a believer, if you're already His child, remember that you're greatly loved and terribly needy. And in your neediness, you may have some unreconciled conflict. God wants those relationships restored. So your prayer time needs to consider searching your own heart for who you are still unreconciled with. Create that list. Start there. And then apply what you've learned today. Start with the knowledge you have right now. Go engage in restorative confessions or gracious confrontations. Grant and receive forgiveness. It's just the beginning. Next week, we're going to look at a parable of Jesus in this very next passage. And this paints a very vivid picture of what refusing to forgive looks like. So if you want, include Matthew 18, 21 through 35 in your study this week. We're going to pick up right where we left off today. And then be here next week. Let's pray. Father, as You have led me to prepare this message, I sensed Your Spirit bringing conviction in my heart. Are there family members, long estranged family members, that initial efforts have proved to be failures? And Father, You know I'm not blaming anybody. I just recognize that I have not followed through. So I would ask for Your Spirit, for this church, to graciously hold me accountable, to make the efforts that I need to make. Now, even with people who are not even in this state with me, not even in the state of my home, but I recognize we're in a state of conflict. Father, I'm going to submit myself to your word and to your spirit, and I pray that others here would do the same this week. That pursuing you and pursuing others will look very much the same, because our goal is Christ-likeness, and your Son provided a path for holy restoration. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.